Open your Bibles to John chapter 12. I'm sorry, John chapter 16. John 16 is where we're going to begin today. And last week we were discussing the Spirit, the role of the Spirit in the earthly ministry of Jesus, and how in his earthly life and ministry, Jesus followed the wisdom and guidance and relied on the power of the Spirit for everything. Today we're going to talk about something actually quite different. We're going to look at what is the potential role of the Holy Spirit in the lives of unbelievers. That is to say, we're going to ask the question, what does or what can the Holy Spirit do in the life of an unbeliever who remains an unbeliever? Certainly, what does the Holy Spirit do in the life of an unbeliever he intends to make a believer? The answer is he gives them the gift of regeneration. He gives them the gift of faith. But you realize that the Bible says that there are things that the Holy Spirit does in the life of unbelievers short of bringing them to faith. That's what we're going to explore today, is what kind of... we're just going to give a few examples of the fact that the Holy Spirit can and does operate in the lives of unbelievers without bringing them to faith. And we're going to look at some of the things that the Bible says the Holy Spirit can do. And that's not a topic that usually gets brought up, is it? That's not something we usually think about. But it is something that the Bible addresses. So that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to start in John chapter 16. So I need a volunteer to read John 16, verses 5 to 15.
But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I do go to the Father, and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. And he will not speak on his own initiative, but on whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Okay.
So in these verses, Jesus is promising the gift of the Spirit, that when he ascends to the Father, he will send the Spirit to us, and the Spirit will become our helper. Before we get into what this passage says about the Spirit in the life of unbelievers, let's first look at how the Spirit helps us. What are some of the things in this text that Jesus promises the Spirit will do to help us? So he guides us into all the truth. So there is an illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, where he reminds us what Jesus taught. He takes what Jesus teaches, and he teaches it to us. Right? He guides us to the truth. Right? What else does the Holy Spirit do for believers in this passage? Okay, what's to come? So yeah, he did specifically tell the apostles about the future, didn't he? I mean, he led them into that. Okay, what else?
He glorifies Christ.
His mission is to glorify Christ. That's right, and that's our mission too, isn't it? So we need, and isn't it good that we have the Holy Spirit to help us do that? Because that's why he's here. That's why we're here. That's actually why we're still on this earth. And so the Spirit has come with that same mission, to glorify Christ. Okay, what else? Is there anything else that he does for us?
He
Okay, well, if that's all you can find there, then, okay, go ahead.
In the last verse, it says, I said the Spirit will receive from me,
yep,
which he is everything that belongs to the Father, now will also belong to the Spirit, that he will make known, and he will make known to you.
Yeah. And yeah, that goes along with the teaching ministry, that last phrase, declare it to you, that goes along with the teaching ministry of the Spirit. But there's something broader there, isn't there? He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine.
Mm.
And then he takes that and declares it to you. So there's something more than just information that's being communicated, isn't there? What does Jesus have that is the Father's? What is it that he's passing on to us? There's an inheritance there that is perhaps broader than just an information content that is being downloaded. Yeah, there's an inheritance that we have with Christ that we participate in through the gift of the Spirit. It's the Spirit that binds us to Jesus. We are heirs and co-heirs of Jesus because we're baptized in the Spirit and we're therefore united to him inseparably. And so, there's an inheritance there as well. Okay, now let's look at what the Holy Spirit can do in the lives of unbelievers in this passage.
Well, it says he will convict the world of guilt.
Yeah, he convicts the world. So it's the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. Look at verses 8 through 10 and tell me, and 11. What does the Spirit convict the world of? Sin, that's one thing.
Righteousness.
And judgment. Those three things. So he convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. The sin that's in their heart, the fact that they're about to be judged, that the righteousness of God, that God is right and we're not, you know, that he's right to judge us, those kinds of ideas. So it's the Spirit's job to impress upon the conscience of a man the status of his relationship with God. That's what he's saying. That what the Spirit of God does in the hearts of unbelievers is when the gospel is preached, or sometimes even not, whenever an unbeliever comes face to face with the revelation of God, whether that's general revelation or special revelation, it is the role of the Spirit to impress that truth on the conscience in such a way as to convict him that I am justly condemned by God, that I am an ungrateful sinner, and he's righteous and I'm unrighteous. Those kinds of thoughts, those convicting thoughts, are impressed upon the conscience by the Holy Spirit. Now you'll notice that verse 8, verse 7 is connected to verse 7. So what's the connection between verse 7 and verse 8? Verse 7, the Holy Spirit is called our helper. How is it a help to us that the Holy Spirit convicts unbelievers? That's what he's saying. I'm going to send the helper to you. And what's the helper going to do? The helper is going to convict the world. Well, how is that a help to us?
When we share the gospel, it's not our words. It's not our action, anything. The Holy Spirit needs to convict them first when we share the God's word. So it helps us in many ways, but especially when we share the gospel. It's the work of the Holy Spirit.
Yes, because I can't convict anybody. Do you understand that? I could tell you the gospel till I'm blue in the face, until you're sick of hearing it, but I can't convict you. The Holy Spirit is the only one that can touch the conscience of a man or a woman and provide the conviction that's necessary to lead them to faith. That's not something I can do. So I have to have the Holy Spirit's help. And that's true of every one of us when we engage with unbelievers. Whether those unbelievers are family members, or whether they're friends at work, or whether they're colleagues, or whether they are our children, or whether they are whoever they are, whoever we are speaking to that's an unbeliever, you understand that your words can never touch their conscience. You can't break their heart. You can't break through the barrier that people set up against the Word of God. They put a wall around their soul, and truth will not get in unless the Holy Spirit breaks through. And he can do that. Because as the infinite, eternal creator, he has the ability to create a new heart inside a man. And only he can do that. So how? What Jesus is saying is, this is why it's better. That's why he says in verse 7, it's better, it's to your advantage that I go away. Because when I go away, I'm going to send the Spirit. And the Spirit is the one who ensures the success of the mission of the church. How can we go around the world making disciples of all nations unless we have the Spirit of God to help us? It will never work. Because I can't change the heart of... I can't even change my own heart. Let alone someone else's heart. So that's another way he helps us, is by ensuring the success of the mission of the church, by providing conviction to unbelievers. But here's what I want us to think about. I want us to make a careful distinction in the work of the Spirit of God. We need to make a distinction between that which is necessary and that which is sufficient. So, does anyone ever come to faith in Christ without first feeling conviction? No, because why would you want to believe? Right? You have to feel the weight of your sin before you recognize the need of a Savior. So conviction is necessary for saving faith. But is conviction sufficient to produce saving faith? Is conviction all that you need? Or do you need something more than that?
You need to have faith also.
Yeah, you have to have faith. Does conviction by itself produce faith?
No.
Can you feel guilty of your sin and never believe?
No.
Yes, you can. So here's the first example of a work that the Spirit of God can do in someone's life without them becoming a believer. It's conviction of sin. Not everyone that is convicted by the Holy Spirit becomes a believer. Because it's not enough to just feel sorry for what you've done. Feeling sorry for what you've done is not the same thing as saving faith, is it? A lot of people feel sorry for what they've done and never change.
I think we have very good example of Judas Iscariot.
Yes.
He felt so good in sin.
He did.
But before his death, eternal damnation, actually, it was not true repentance.
Right. He felt sorry after the fact. He felt very, very sorry for what he did, but he didn't repent. That's right. Are there any other examples in the Scripture? Well, let's look at one. We'll turn over to Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, we're going to read verses 51 to 60. So can I get someone to read Acts 7, verses 51 to 60?
You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayer and murderers you have not become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen, and he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them," having said this, he kept.
Okay, so this is the account of the martyrdom of Stephen, who's one of the first prototypical deacons of the church. And in Acts chapter 7, he is arrested. He gives a sermon to his persecutors, and he preaches them this long sermon where he goes through the whole history of Israel, and he recounts all of the rebellion of God's people. And the conclusion of that is verse 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did." So he very boldly proclaims their sin. He says, "You are sinning just like all of the history of the Old Testament." The history of the Old Testament is a series of acts of rebellion on the part of Israel. You could read it. I mean, that is what it is.
Yeah.
How many times did they fail? And he points to them and says, "You're just like them." And note the response in their hearts. Verse 54. How did the audience, when they heard the word of the gospel, how did they feel?
Upset.
Yeah, but what does the word say?
Oh.
Cut to the heart. What does that phrase mean, that they were cut to the heart? What is that describing about their emotions or their attitude or their response? I think it's conviction of sin. I think that's what that means. I don't think it's a stretch of the imagination to say, if he preached the gospel to them and pointed to them, and you sinful, wicked people, you resist the Holy Spirit, and they were cut to the heart, that's the conviction of sin. I don't think I'm stretching the text to make that conclusion.
Where is the high in the text?
Well, that's literally what it said. That the Greek idiom, it literally is cut to the heart. And some translations have that. Some translations will interpret that as saying furious or angry.
Yeah, mine says furious and gnashing their teeth.
Gnashing their teeth, certainly. So the idiom cut to the heart, well, what does that mean? Some people interpret that as they were just angry. But why were they angry? I think cut to the heart means he cut their hearts.
Caught in their lie.
They were caught in their lie. Their sin was exposed. They felt the exposure of their sin, and that's what made them angry. So I think it's conviction of sin that's being described. Where does the conviction of sin come from that we just learned from Jesus? That's the work of who? The Holy Spirit. So if we're interpreting verse 54 correctly, the Holy Spirit, using Stephen's sermon, has convicted these Jewish people who are persecuting him. Now, in the story, how many of them respond to that conviction with repentance and faith? And how do we know? Does the majority of the people who heard Stephen and were convicted, do the majority of them respond with repentance and faith?
No.
How do you know that?
They dragged them out and stoned them.
Because they immediately murdered him.
Yep.
If they were repentant, they would not have responded with murder, I don't think. Yeah, go ahead.
But Paul was there, right?
Yeah, Saul was there at their feet.
Yeah.
So he participated.
He participated in the persecution.
But came to a saving
knowledge of God later.
Yeah.
In chapter 9, which is two chapters after this.
I mean, he was cut in the heart. His heart was definitely affected at this point.
I think so.
Took some time to get that cloud's knowledge in his head to agree with what the Spirit was trying to teach him.
Yes. Yes, exactly. Saul's there in verse 58. And when he's confronted by Jesus, turn ahead to chapter 9, verse 5. Chapter 9, verse 5. There's actually a textual variant there, but In the King James and the New King James, it reads this way, Acts 9:5. Paul said to him, or Saul said to him, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said to him, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." That last sentence is where the textual variant is. The King James, New King James have, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." The NASB, ESV probably omit that last sentence.
Yeah.
But what is that? If that's original, well, we can look that up and debate it later, but let's assume that it is, for the sake of argument, that the King James and New King James have something there. When Jesus says to him, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads," what does that mean? That's the image of an ox being driven by its owner, and the owner is prodding it with a stick, poking it in the hip, you know, to make it go forward.
Mm-hmm.
You take a sharp stick, you poke them in the hip, and they take a few steps. They get lazy, they stop, you poke them again. Right? Jesus is saying to Saul on the day of his conversion, "I've been poking you, and you've been kicking at me instead of walking in the way. Instead of walking forward, you've been kicking at me." When did Jesus goad or prompt or poke Saul? It was on the day Stephen died.
Yeah.
I think that you're right, Jay. That there is evidence in the text, if the King James and the New King James have preserved the right text in Acts chapter 9, there's evidence that even on the day that Stephen died, Saul was also cut to the heart. And yet he resisted it at that moment. And he resisted it, and he continued his persecution until the day he was on the way to Damascus, and Jesus appeared to him and said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And so there again, that's the evidence that the Spirit of God was convicting Saul along the way. But that was not enough to save him. He didn't repent at that point. He repented later, but he didn't repent at the time that God was convicting him. That wasn't, by itself, it wasn't enough. The Holy Spirit needed to continue to convict him. And then the Holy Spirit needs to give him a new heart. And the Holy Spirit did that when Jesus appeared to him and says, "I'm Jesus, the one you're persecuting. You're persecuting Jesus. You're persecuting the Lord. What do you think you're doing?" And that's when the conviction got to the point where his heart was broken enough to believe. So you can see in that process, especially in the martyrdom of Stephen, the fact that the Holy Spirit does convict, but he does not save everyone that he convicts. Some people get convicted to the point of regeneration and faith, and some people get convicted to the point of judgment. Right? So the Holy Spirit can and does operate in the hearts of unbelievers who remain unbelievers. And if they're resisting the Holy Spirit, they are only increasing their judgment, because God can say to them on the last day, "Why were you kicking against the goats? You never stopped. You never stopped refusing my conviction." You know, and so the Holy Spirit can do things in the lives of unbelievers who never become believers. And conviction of sin is one of those things. Well, what else might the Holy Spirit do in the life of an unbeliever without leading them to faith?
Well, like Pharaoh closing his heart,
yep,
and opening it.
Okay.
At that time.
Yeah, and it was clear the Holy Spirit was trying to speak to him. All of these miracles were done in the power of the Spirit. And what did Pharaoh say to that? "I don't care." He just tried to find some way to negotiate out of the situation. Like, you can negotiate out from under the wrath of God. How he hardened his heart in response to the work of the Holy Spirit. He could see that it was God's finger. He even says that his magicians even said to him, "This is the finger of God," and he hardened his heart to that.
Mm-hmm.
So he knew it was the Holy Spirit even, and he rejected it. So that's more of an external work. You might argue that is an external work of the Holy Spirit, not in his heart, but on his, impressing upon his mind and his circumstances the truth, but it didn't quite even touch his heart. I don't know. Maybe it did, maybe it didn't. I don't know. What else? What about What about miracles? Could the Holy Spirit give an unbeliever the ability to do miracles, but not save him?
He did it with Judas, right?
He did do that to Judas. Turn over to Luke chapter 9. So we're going to look at the example of Judas. And so we already mentioned Judas a minute ago, how he was convicted of sin, but he didn't repent. Mm. Was Judas a believer or an unbeliever? Was he a believer or an unbeliever?
Unbeliever?
Are we all in agreement that Judas was an unbeliever? How do we know that? Well, that's what Jesus said about him, isn't it? In John chapter 6, verse 70, Jesus says to his disciples, "You 12, did I not choose all of you? Yet one of you is a devil." So he identified Judas from the beginning as a devil. That's Jesus saying he's not saved. And he wasn't saved at the beginning, and he didn't repent at the end. He felt conviction, but he didn't repent at the end. He was not a believer at the beginning. He was not a believer at the end, which means he was not a believer in the middle either. I think that's probably clear, should be clear enough. Judas is not an example of someone who lost his salvation. No one loses their salvation. Judas is an example of someone who was face to face with Jesus and never obtained salvation. Yet, look at what God gave him the ability to do. This is Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Can I get somebody to read that? Luke 9, 1 through 6.
"And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, and do not have two tunics. And in whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whenever they do not receive you, when you leave the town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere."
Okay, thank you. So look at verse 1. Mm. What does Jesus give his disciples the authority to do?
Cure disease.
Over all demons. Mm. That's pretty expansive. But what else? Which diseases?
All diseases,
really. And so you see the disciples, they went out on this missionary trip as part of their training to be apostles, and they went around healing diseases and casting out demons. Mm. Now, to whom did he give that authority in the text? The 12, including who?
Judas.
That includes Judas, doesn't it? So Judas, the unbeliever, the person that Jesus himself called a devil, was given authority to cast out demons and heal diseases. Now, where does that power come from? It comes from Jesus' authority, but who does that miracle? It's the work of the Holy Spirit, is it not? Mm. Judas had access as an unbeliever to the Holy Spirit's power to cast out demons and heal diseases. Why? Because Jesus said he could. And Jesus has the authority to send the Spirit wherever he wants to send it. And the Holy Spirit can come into the life of an unbeliever and give them the ability to do miracles in Jesus' name, and the Holy Spirit still not give them to believe. And that's exactly what happened. Look at verse 6. So they departed. They went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Who's the they in verse 6?
The 12,
including
Judas.
There's an explicit statement in verse 6 that the 12, including Judas, actually did these healings. The Spirit of God actually did give them, the 12 of them, the power to do these deeds, including Judas, who was not a believer. And that interpretation of those verses accords with Jesus' interpretation of it. Turn back to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew And in Matthew chapter 7, we're going to read verses 21 to 23, and I'll read those for the sake of time. Matthew 7, 21 to 23 says this: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Do you see what Jesus says? That on the final day of judgment, there will be people, note the plural, not just Judas. There will be people, plural, who can stand before Jesus and say, "I cast out demons in your name. I did miracles in your name." And Jesus can respond to them, "I never knew you." Meaning, this is not people who lost their salvation. This is people who never had salvation. Of course, it's not possible to lose your salvation. Jesus is saying there are people who can even do miracles in God's name, cast out demons in God's name, and yet Jesus himself never, ever, never knew them. Meaning they were never saved to begin with when they even did miracles. How can you do miracles in Jesus' name? Only if the Spirit of God is with you. How can the Spirit of God be with them, giving them the ability to do miracles, and them not know Jesus? The answer is because what makes you a Christian is not the ability to do miracles, but regeneration and faith. It's regeneration and faith that makes you a child of God, not miracles, not signs and wonders. Do you see how this corrects a lot of the misunderstanding of the charismatic movement? They think the evidence of the Holy Spirit is miracles. Well, it might be, but that doesn't mean you're saved. That doesn't mean you're saved. Even if you could speak in tongues, do miracles, raise the dead, perform all of these, cast out the devil, that doesn't mean you're saved. That's what Jesus says. The test is not, are there signs and wonders being done? The test is, do you have repentance and faith in your heart? Do you show the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That's the fruit of regeneration. Persevering faith, the fruit of the Spirit, that's the evidence that someone is saved, not the ability to do miracles. Jesus plainly says in this passage, there are people that do miracles in Jesus' name, and he doesn't even know who they are. So the Holy Spirit can work in an unbeliever's life powerfully, but not give them repentance and faith. It's repentance and faith are the gifts of the Spirit that lead you to salvation. Is that clear?
No.
Well, what else?
No.
Yeah, go ahead.
Why would the Spirit do that except to bring you to faith?
Well,
I mean, I
that's a good question.
Yeah, okay. Good question. Answered. Answer.
Okay, I'll try.
No. I agree.
Well, let's take Judas as an example. Why Judas?
Can I answer?
Okay, you go ahead.
Yeah, I think they saw one of God's grace.
Yeah.
You know that when they see, Jesus said, "If you cannot believe my words, then believe my works."
Yes.
So when Judas involved in these miraculous actions, then could be at least to think about it, one more chance to have faith in Jesus. I think sometimes God allows these things so that people recognize God, who works in miracles and signs and wonders. So they will, you know, we involved in daily lives and we need just our instinct. You know, many people need like that. If our Lord is able to say, they don't care what's going on in the heart. But when you see this from beyond our comprehension, if you think about the all of God, God's in his world, and they can think about one more time. I think it's God's grace to show partly it's not all God's will. You know, I don't understand him completely, but that's another God's mercy and grace that Judas maybe see what he was doing.
certainly it gives Judas an opportunity to repent. I mean, he has no excuse at all, does he? I mean, if the Spirit was that close to him doing all of these things and he still rejected it, I mean, that's profound rebellion on his part.
But Judas was prophesied back,
yes,
in the old days.
Right,
okay?
Somebody had to do it, and it was Judas.
Now I can understand Saul, okay?
Yeah.
And I can understand Judas, but I can't understand, like, just average...
An average person. There's two answers to the question that I can think of off the top of my head. Number one is to display God's power. One is this. God's ways are broader than ours.
Yes.
And he might have a reason that he doesn't tell us.
Uh-huh.
So there might be God's, in the infinite wisdom of the Spirit of God, he might have a plan for this person that we don't ever know. The way the Scripture uses these people, like Judas, like Saul, is as a warning to believers. Because there are people in the church who are playing games with the Holy Spirit. And there's a warning there for us that to know and to feel and to experience this power of the Spirit of God in your life and to still refuse to repent is a deadly sin. It's the depths of rebellion. It's the deepest kind of rebellion, frankly. And there's a warning. There's a warning there for those of us who are in the church that we need to be sensitive to the Spirit. We need to follow his promptings. We need to be not just dependent on his power, but sensitive to follow his leading. Because it is possible for people to feel the touch of the Holy Spirit and know it's the Holy Spirit and still turn away. That's possible. It's possible for people to experience the power of the Spirit of God in their own life and still harden their heart and rebel and die and perish in their sins. And so I think biblically the reason why these people exist in the Bible is to provide a warning to those of us who are in the church, the warning of resisting the Holy Spirit. Because it is possible to resist the Holy Spirit even if we feel him closely.
I just don't understand why you would do that. But then again, I realize that this whole thing is built on faith.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I understand faith.
Yeah.
I'm thinking of a passage in where he's laying out the law in Old Testament.
Yeah.
And he talks about the prophets and when he sends a prophet who speaks does miracles and whatnot, but is turning your hearts away from the one true God.
Yeah.
He sends them to test his people. It's like
turning more towards the miracles than turning towards
yes.
God causing
exactly.
them.
Yes.
Exactly.
Okay.
That's
okay.
Yeah. So that's another good answer. Good.
Yeah.
Okay. We're here.
I had a excuse me. Years ago, I had a friend whose husband there was a minstrel show, and he was part of the minstrel show, and he got up to sing his song and do what he was supposed to do, and he dropped dead.
Mm-hmm.
Very young guy, well, relatively young guy. But I got the phone call that they believed that they were going to be, that his church believed that they were going to be able to raise Troy from the dead.
Okay.
So would I join them in prayers and petitions for this? And, you know, we had to do it on a certain night because he was not going to be embalmed.
Okay.
And I was just convicted that I could not do that.
Yeah.
You know, not that I believe that God could not raise Troy
right.
from the dead, but...
But he hadn't given you the right to do that.
Correct.
Right.
Correct. And I understood my friend because I understood grief.
Yeah.
And I understood how she could just really believe that God would do this, that God would let them do this.
Right.
Mm.
And I understood it from a point of grief, but from a point of a Christian, I could not go and be part of that.
Right. Yeah, and there's a truth mixed with error there. I mean, the hope of the resurrection, the body of the resurrection, is our hope.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what it means to have faith in Christ is to trust that his resurrection will be our resurrection one day. And so there's we have to believe that. We have to believe that that's literally true to be Christian. But the misunderstanding there is the misunderstanding of the role that miracles played in the New Testament. The reason Peter could raise Tabitha in the book of Acts from the dead, and the reason Paul could, the boy that fell out the window, the reason Paul could raise him back, wasn't because God gives every believer the ability to do that. That's not the lesson. The reason God did that back then was to confirm and prove the truth that they were of the resurrection message they were preaching. You know, to lay a foundation, because the apostles were to lay the foundation of the church on the truth, the bedrock truth of Christ's resurrection. So he gave them the ability to do that a couple of times on occasion, to prove that the resurrection hope is true. But even in the early church, they didn't raise from the dead everyone that died. You know? They only did it a few times, a couple right. times. It wasn't like everybody. And it wasn't every believer that had the right to do that either. But the purpose of those miracles at the time was to prove that their preaching was true. Now that we have the Word of God and we know it's true, do we need the miracle over and over and over again to believe it? Well, we should believe just because the Word of God tells us, not because we see the sign.
I've been wondering about the pastor that
he would allow that, tolerate it, encourage it.
He
should teach them better.
That's what I kept thinking. What a letdown.
Yeah.
When your pastor says, "Yes, we all gather all your believing friends."
Right.
And
he should preach the hope of our resurrection in Christ at the last day, not today, because it's when Christ comes.
Mm.
It's not when we decide. It's when Christ comes.
Yep. I think that this is a really good message, especially about when we see what's going on, when we see miracles and some healings, and when our hearts grow into there. But everything that Jesus did on earthly ministry, he did that so people can be saved.
Mm-hmm.
And the Holy Spirit does the same thing, pointing Christ.
Yes.
You know, all these miracles. So we need to test if this Spirit, what they are doing, is the Holy Spirit or not. You know, this is a warning that, you know, some people can do miracles, sometimes with the power of demons, you know, but when we discern if this is from God or not, we need to discern it.
Yep.
This last age.
Yep. Well, what else? Let's look at one other example of something that the Holy Spirit can do in the lives of unbelievers without giving them faith. And there's a hint of that in our passage in Matthew 7. If you're still in Matthew 7,
mm-hmm.
Verse 22 tells us what that last one is. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not," look at the text, prophesied in your name. Can someone give a true prophecy in the name of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit and not be a believer? Is that possible? Is it possible that the Holy Spirit of God could so impress upon someone's mind that they can predict the future of Jesus or in Jesus' name, giving a true prophecy, the very Word of God, the inerrant Word of God, coming from the mouth of a human agent by the power of the Spirit, and that person not be a believer? Is that possible?
Yeah, like Balaam.
Balaam is the biblical example of that. Turn over. We're going to start at Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2. There is, in fact, a biblical example of a true prophecy from an unbeliever's mouth.
2 Peter. Whoa.
Okay. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, we're going to read verses 12 to 17. And I'll read that for the sake of time. 2 Peter 2, 12. But these are the false teachers that have infiltrated the church. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and have gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Are these people saved?
Mm-mm.
I don't think so. I mean, this is pretty harsh description of their depravity and their ultimate destruction. The blackness of darkness forever in verse 17 is hell. And he's saying this whole group of people, they're on the path to hell because they are false teachers in the church. That's who he's describing, is the false teachers that have infiltrated the churches to whom he's writing. And he's just viciously attacking these people to protect the church from them. And he compares them, but notice the comparison. He compares them to Balaam, the son of Beor. So the paradigm for us to understand the destruction of false teachers and how evil they are and how worthy they are of hell is this man Balaam. So is he comparing these false teachers doomed to hell to Balaam because Balaam was a believer? That's my question for you. Does it sound like Balaam is a believer? No, Balaam is on his way to hell.
Mm.
Just like every false teacher. And yet, Balaam, the sorcerer, once gave a true prophecy of the Messiah by the power of the Holy Spirit. How do I know that? Because that's what the Bible says. Turn over to Numbers 24. Now, you'll remember the story in the book of Numbers was that Israel was traveling through the wilderness and they're getting near to the promised land. And they get, as they're on their way near the promised land, they go near the borders of the country of Moab. And the king of Moab decides he does not like an army of several million people marching around his territory or near his territory, through his territory. He doesn't like that. So he hires a sorcerer named Balaam to curse them. That's who Balaam is. Balaam is a sorcerer for hire whom you would pay to curse someone for you. Right? That's who Balaam is. And so Balaam, having been hired by the king of Moab to curse Israel, saddles his donkey and goes to meet the king of Moab.
Hmm.
And while he's on the way, remember what happens in the story with Balaam and his donkey. And the angel of the Lord stands in the road, sword drawn in his hand, and the donkey doesn't, can, God opens the eyes of the donkey to see the angel that Balaam cannot see, and so the donkey tries to go away, and Balaam beats the donkey, and finally the angel meets him in a narrow way where the donkey can't get around, and so the donkey just lays down, and Balaam takes a stick and is beating his donkey, and God gives the donkey the ability to speak, and he says, "Why are you beating me?" You know, and then finally God opens Balaam's eyes to see the angel standing there, sword in hand. And the angel threatens Balaam's life and says, "Don't you dare say anything against God's people. Or else," you know, he threatens his life with the sword of the angel of the Lord.
Mm.
And so when Balaam arrived, and so Balaam says, "Well, I'll go back then. If you don't want me to curse him, I'll just go back." No, and he says, "No, you're going to go. And you're going to say what I tell you to say." That's what the angel of the Lord said to Balaam. "You're going to go, and you're going to say what I tell you to say." And so look at chapter 24. This is the third prophecy that Balaam gives. He gives four, but this is the third one. And I'm going to read to you, we'll read verses 1 through 9. Okay, Numbers 24, 1 through 9 says this. Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as at others times to seek to use sorcery, but he set his face toward the wilderness, and Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes. And, look at the text, the Spirit of God came upon him. Then he took up his oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who, look at the text, hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like the valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them with his arrows. He bows down, he lies down as a lion who shall rouse him. Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. That's a profound prophecy. And you'll notice in the text it explicitly says the Spirit of the Lord came on him.
Mm-hmm.
This man whom we know is not a believer. We're told in the New Testament he was not a believer. He's in hell right now. He was a sorcerer who was hired to curse people, and yet the Spirit of God came upon him and gave him a true prophecy. Verse 7, his king shall be higher than Agag. Do you know who that is? That's King Saul. Do you remember? From Samuel, it was King Saul that defeated Agag. Interesting that hundreds of years, and this is what, 400 years before Saul was born, and he identifies not only that Israel will have a king, but he names the king that Israel will defeat 400 years before Agag was ever born. How does he know that? How could he possibly know that? Except that the Spirit of God told him the future, and he predicted it accurately. And not only that, in the fourth prophecy, skip ahead to Balaam's fourth prophecy in chapter 24, verse 17. Look at what he sees. Balaam says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also, his enemies, shall be a possession. While Israel does valiantly, out of Jacob one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city. Who is that one? Who is the star that will rise out of Jacob? Who is the scepter that will rule in Israel? It's the Messiah. Balaam, the sorcerer, the unbeliever, is given a prophecy of the Messiah. Do you see that the Holy Spirit can even give a true prophecy to someone who's not a believer? And yet, so what is the test? What is the test of whether someone is a believer or not? It's not whether that person can prophesy. It's whether they are repentant and have faith. That's the work of the Spirit that leads someone to faith in Christ. It's not even prophecy. Because there is one example, at least in the Bible, of a true prophet being an unbeliever. He was only a true prophet on that day, though. He was not a true prophet. He was not a true prophet any other day of his life. He was a false teacher and a sorcerer, and that's why he's doomed. Even that did not lead Balaam to repentance, which is amazing to think. But here's the point. How do we know we're saved? It's not if God gives me the ability to do miracles. It's not if God gives me the ability to make prophecies. It's not if God gives me the ability to feel conviction of my sin. What is it?
Repentance.
Repentance and faith. That's the work of the Spirit that leads to salvation. And God can do lots of things in your life, but if you don't have repentance and faith, then you're not saved. It's not any work of the Spirit of God. It's this work of the Spirit of God that saves us. Repentance and faith. And the evidence of that is the fruit of the Spirit. Not prophecies and miracles and such. Go ahead.
And he said, the Bible says that not those who call me as Lord,
yep,
but those who call me the Lord, are the Father.
Right. And the will of the Father is faith in Christ.
Yeah, but faith in Christ comes in action.
Yes, it's the love of God and love of neighbor as the fruit of the Spirit. Yes. And so the better test is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. That's the real evidence. That's the real fruit of the Spirit that we're looking for in our lives, that is the evidence of salvation. Are you growing in love? Are you growing in self-control? Are you growing in gentleness? Are you growing in peace and patience and kindness? If you're growing in those things, that's the fruit of the Spirit that is evidence of saving faith and repentance. It's not the showy things of miracles and signs and wonders and prophecies and all of that. That's not the sign. Right. Comments or questions? Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you for the gift of the Spirit, and we thank you for his power, and we pray that his power would be applied to our lives to produce the fruit that you want to see in us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.